What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of the Tactics Con podcast. For more information on the Tactics Conference, you can go to tacticscon.com. Today, we're talking to one of our speakers coming up at the conference this year, Dr. Jared Longshore. Jared, thank you so much for hanging out. I know you're a busy guy, and we got a short time span to fit this into, but thank you for taking the time to do this. I really appreciate it.
You bet. Happy to be here.
Yeah, man. So you are originally a Southerner, are you not, before you moved to Idaho?
Yeah, Central Florida, the land of the palmetto and the rattlesnake.
Well, we have palmettos and we have water snakes here. So we're close, you know, not quite as arid maybe as Central Florida was. So you relocated to Idaho. Why on the planet did you move from God's country in the deep south to Idaho?
Why do you do something like that?
Yeah.
Well, I was a minister for many years there. Had a bunch of kids, was pastoring a church, was a part of a ministry. Had some doctrinal changes that resulted in me being convinced of baptizing babies.
And oh man.
So
that'll do it.
That did things. The Lord opens and closes doors when something like that happens. And
That's right. We were already friends.
We were friends with the guys out here in Moscow. And it was just fitting to, they had several things here I could do. I could pastor and then I could teach. I had already been doing some teaching, so I was able to do that kind of work with New St. Andrews College and Christ Church out here. So the rest is history. Been here 3 years now. So
that's awesome. So when about was the doctrinal changes as far as pedo baptism happening for you? Like about how long did that happen?
Yeah, it just depends on when you start the clock. So covenantal considerations were kind of like 4 or 5 years of thinking through covenant stuff and working it out, and then probably, you know, 4 to 6 months of going, things really may be going. Yeah.
Yeah. Is that a relative, so it happened within, would you say, about the last 6 or 7 years for you, roughly?
Yeah, well, the final decision was right at like 3 years ago.
Okay.
3.5 years ago. So that's when things really began to shift, but before that time, there's probably a solid 4 years of a lot of interesting work going on with particularly like Reformed Baptist covenant theology. So people thinking through like where were those Baptists? How were they thinking about the covenants of God with man? Mm. And so I was kind of digging into a lot of material at that time.
Oh, okay. So you were actually researching the historical Reformed Baptist view of covenantal theology, and that's what landed you into baby baptizing? Am I understanding you correctly?
Yeah, that's how it happened for me.
Oh, and, snap. Watch out, Baptist brothers. Watch
yes.
out.
Yeah, just leave it alone. That's probably the best. That's all I could
don't start digging into those holes. Well, that's funny that you say that, because that charts, even the timeline charts a lot with ours. So we were planted as a SBC church plant probably about 10 years ago. Actually, no, exactly 10 years in a couple months now that I think about it. And we're, you know, typical SBC church plant. We probably looked more like an Acts 29 church plant around that time. COVID 2020 happened. We fell headlong into, I'd say probably theonomy first, and then covenantal theology after that, and covenantalism just led, for me personally, straight to, my kids are in the covenant, then why don't I have the sign? It was just a bip, kind of natural progression for us, and so we made the change officially as a church to become dual practice probably about 2 years ago by this point, and so we do both. And we just kind of let the heads of household decide for now, which I think is very similar to Christ Church Moscow, where you are now, huh? Is it dual practice up there?
Yep. Yeah. That's the thing. And it's just there's not any kind of pressure plays put on people. If you want to do the Credo Baptist thing, like ministers are ready to baptize when you're ready. And so the kind of main position of the leadership of the church, of course, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, but there's plenty happy Credo Baptists around.
Yeah, it's the same thing with us. We're not pushing anybody in particular direction, but if they ask, you know, we're going to say what we think. So it works out well. That's cool, man. So covenantal family. So you have how many kids do you have?
We have 7 kids.
Yeah, let's go, man. And they range from ages like where?
Yeah, oldest is 15, youngest is 4.
Oh, snap. Okay, so that's exactly my kids. So we have 4. We don't have 7. There's a little gap. So we had two, and then there's a little gap, and then we had two more. But it's 15 to 4 years old, man. That's very cool. Yeah. So you guys, and that was in Florida, and then you moved. Y'all haven't had any more kids since you relocated? Y'all are kind of wrapping things up?
No more kids. No more kids since the last one.
Nice. Very cool. So I read your book about the covenantal family, and I really found it helpful, and I recommended it to a lot of folks in our congregation. And so we're having you down at the Tactics Conference this year. It's January 24th and 25th of the coming January, so 2025. And I'm hoping that that's going to be kind of where we land. I would love for you to hammer down on the covenantal family and its implications. And so I kind of want to spend a little bit of time talking about that today to kind of whet people's appetite for that. So when we say covenantal families, right, what are we really getting at there, Dr. Longshore? Yeah. What does that mean?
That's a good question. The only way to get to covenantal families is to start with covenant marriage. And then you can talk about covenant children. But you're not going to exactly find the word family and covenant tied in Scripture in a way that would make people that love just reading the Bible, just give me a Bible verse, wouldn't make them comfortable. So I want to talk to them first, and I would start by going to Malachi 2 and saying, we find there that the men of Judah who had returned from exile, according to the prophet, God speaking to the prophet Malachi, tells them, you have forsaken the wife of thy covenant. So he's closely associating marriage and covenant. This is the wife of thy covenant. You say, what's that about? Well, that's a biblical grounding, a Berean approach to this idea of the covenant family, because you have covenant marriage clearly displayed in Malachi 2. And these guys were leaving their wives, and in so doing, they were leaving the wives of their covenant.
Okay, the so ones they made their promise to.
Yep, the ones they had sworn an oath to, that kind of thing. So you start to get the idea of vow. We know in the Bible you hear vows, you hear covenants. We get that kind of concept. But then you're left going, is there anything vertical about it? So is it just a matter of two people coming together, making commitments, or does God himself condescend from heaven to constitute this new thing, to create one new thing in place of the two? And of course, Matthew 19, very familiar text to everyone, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God is actually the one who bound you to your wife and your wife to you. And in so doing, the two have become one flesh. And he begins to deal with that man and woman, not only as individuals, but now as this one new thing, which is why the wife takes the husband's last name. Why does that kind of thing happen? Well, because it's testifying to this truth that God has actually yoked these two people together by covenant. And then when the children come forth, well, why do the children have the last name? Well, because they too are a part of this one new thing, this particular family unit, and God sees fit to deal with that family as a family. To deal with that family as one new thing that that he himself has created. So it's really, when you talk about covenant family, it's not merely something that you have voluntarily entered into. There is something about your vow. When you take a vow, when you swear an oath, to love this woman till the day you die, yes, that certainly has a part in the constitution of this covenant marriage and covenant family, but something more than that is going on. Marriage is not merely the product of the will of the parties involved. Okay, and I word it that way often to try to highlight an important point. I'll tell people, marriage is not the product of the will of the parties involved. That's not all it is. And we discovered that very clearly in the American context with Obergefell, that Supreme Court decision that said, we now say it's okay for two men to get married. Well, when Bob and John, show up to the same church building you got married in 20 years ago, and come to find out the same minister is still there, and this minister is now willing to sanction this Bob John Union. Mm-hmm. And they say the same vows. They start to say the same things you did in the same spot with the same minister. When the minister says, I now present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. or Mr. and Mr. Bob and John, whatever. Are they genuinely married? Did they actually get yoked by God? Have the two become one? And the answer to that is manifestly no, mm-hmm. absolutely not. Mm-hmm. But if you've reduced marriage to nothing more than the product of the will of the parties involved, then you have no grounds to say it's not a marriage. They wanted to be married. They took the same vows that you took and that your wife took. Why doesn't it work for them? You know, mm-hmm. what do you believe mm-hmm. in, like a world of like hocus pocus, like magic happens? And
right.
the Christian response really is, oh yeah, something like that. Something yeah. like that. We right. believe that the triune God condescends by way of covenant mm-hmm. and he yokes this man and this woman together and he makes the two one. And all of the children that will come forth from that union are also a part of that one new thing.
Right.
And
right.
he manifestly doesn't do that for Bob and John. Mm-hmm. Right. That's so marriage is something more. Marriage is covenantal. Maybe one well, more. One. You go ahead.
The Obergefell decision. So I watched another podcast that you had, and I can't remember who it was with, but the Obergefell decision had huge implications on who your children belong to. This was a profound discussion, and I remember thinking about it, because if you're just having kids because it's simply a legal agreement, then anybody can and cannot grant you children. It's just a legal document. They're not yours by right of your progeny, right? It's not, you're not begetting kids, you know, you're not having kids. They're not your children. Really, they're all just the product of the state if we take Obergefell to its logical conclusion. Right?
Yeah, they can just be assigned indiscriminately or just based upon the will of the parties involved.
Yeah, and that so I just read Plato's Republic for the first time, and that was kind of their model, wasn't it? Wasn't that Plato's idea? He was like, well, the kids will just be the children of the masses, and they'll call everyone mother and everyone father that's of a certain age, and the parents will just meet in the gymnasium, and they'll have kids, and that'll be part of the design. It sounds a lot like that, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Plato's Republic is indeed a classic, but it gets very creepy. It gets very creepy.
Super creepy.
And hey, let's share the wives and kids.
Right.
No, let's not.
Let's not do that. I'm sorry, but I interrupted you. You were going to say something else about the family.
Oh, well, maybe just one more point to like solidify this covenantal idea
yeah.
is if you have, imagine like a business contract. So you have Jeff and Paul, and Jeff's going to sell Paul 100 tractors. Paul's going to buy them for X amount of dollars. And they sign the contract, shake their hands, you know. When they go home, Jeff's tractor manufacturing plant burns down. Same night, Paul gets gifted 100 tractors from a rich uncle that got out of the tractoring business up north. So you have Jeff that can't fulfill the order, and you have Paul that has no need for the order. Can they come together the next day and say, this isn't going to benefit either of us. Let's call it off. No harm, no foul, no sin. And the answer is, yeah, you can do that. It's a business contract, and neither of you want to fulfill it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but now you got, you know, Tom and Tammy, who just got married, just got hitched, and they're 3 days into the honeymoon. No kids involved or anything like that. And they just think to themselves, hey, this really isn't working out for either one of us. You know, Tom's not pleased, and Tammy's not either. Can they come together and call it off? No harm, no foul, no sin. And you say, well, of course not. We know that they can't. And why can't they?
Mm.
If marriage is merely a contract, like a business arrangement, then they should be able to call it off just like the other guys. But they can't. We know instinctively that they can't. And the reason that they can't is because God actually condescended by way of covenant to yoke them together. Mm. So you see this all over the scriptures. And then once you realize what the family is, like, okay, it's a covenant family with real hierarchy, but yoked together, you know, she is his body.
Mm-hmm.
Then the question becomes, how does God deal with that covenant family? Mm. What's the relationship between God's covenant with his bride and a man's covenant with his own. What's the relationship between that covenant of grace and then a covenant family? And you see interesting things in Scripture, like Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Mm-hmm. Does he have mm-hmm. biblical warrant to do that? Well, yeah, that's the covenantal idea. He's the head, and he's saying this is what we will do. Or Job, of course, sacrificing for his children. And you ask, right. like, does that work? Are you allowed to do that kind of thing? Or do they have to sacrifice for themselves, and Job just needs to sacrifice for himself? Or one of my favorite is Paul and Silas in Philippi with the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas look at this Philippian jailer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." Mm-hmm. And I thought, boy, I mean, growing up in the South, I went to the last Billy Graham crusade in Tampa Bay, Florida.
Oh, wow.
Raymond James Stadium. I remember being there. You know, I've been through so many altar calls and so many kind of evangelistic appeals in my life.
Yeah, like a good old Baptist, you know?
Just
like,
a good old born and bred, you know what I mean? Like fried chicken, covered dish luncheon.
Sweet tea.
And altar calls.
And no dancing.
And rededications. But never in my life have I ever heard, right? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We've come to the moment of decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house.
Right.
I'm thinking, golly molly, you know, every head would not be bowed any longer.
They would be like, they would shoot
what,
up.
What did you say? Like, do you have... Now, the Credo Baptist guys are going to rightly come in and say, and then Paul and Silas went to the Philippian jailer's home, and he preached the gospel to everybody, and everybody got baptized. And so I have no problem. I'm not even making a point about household baptisms right here. Mm-hmm. I'm making mm-hmm. the point. I'm saying, what warrant did the apostles have to speak to a man that way?
Mm.
Way, how, who said you could talk like that? Believe in the mm-hmm. Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a remarkable statement, and it's signaling that truth about the covenant family. This is mm-hmm. how God works. He comes for the head, and when he does, he comes for the body. He comes for the king, and when he does, he comes for the kingdom. This is simply God's pattern.
Mm. Amen. And so what does that have as far as implication for forefathers, right? So we talk about God says he's going to save you and your house. So you have heads of household. What we're not telling them to do is abdicate from their responsibilities, right? We're telling them, hey, here's a promise. But what's the difference between believing a promise and abdicating from your responsibility?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the key application for fathers is that when you look to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and when you seek to sanctify your wife, as Ephesians 5 tells you to do so, you must do all of that by faith.
Mm.
You must do all of that trusting in the covenant promises that God has made to you and to your children after you. And the reason our fatherhood breaks down is because we don't do it by faith, or we don't think that we have promises to lay hold of. So when your son begins to wobble, what are you going to do, right? Are you going to stress out? Are you going to clamp down?
Yes.
Are you going, right?
Yes.
Yeah. 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 I mean, you know, these parents know what it's like when little Johnny, you know, he forgot his catechism question, or he threw a baseball through a window, or, you know, whatever. He lost and he pouted. You're constantly going to be seeing shortcomings in your children. That's because they're children. Like, that's what it means to be young and have to learn, you know. But the covenant promise stabilizes you. And says, okay, God is the one who will sanctify. Now I have my role to play. I have my duty. I have my station. And I'll fulfill that duty. And I'll fulfill that station. But I'm not God. And the God who is has made promises that he's going to sanctify. And so I go about my fatherhood praying, God, please bless according to your promise. And then you're leading your wife, right? If she's nervous and worried about the way a kid's going, well, yes, you have moves to make and things to fix, but you have all of that while you're trusting the promise that God has made.
Amen.
So as God said to Abraham, so he said to us, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you in their generations. And that's, you have to trust that promise as you go about parenting.
Mm. Amen. It's God promising to save your kids doesn't mean that they're born sinless. In other words, like there's a trajectory over time that we're pursuing. And so when you see little Johnny sock his sister in the face because she took his toy or whatever the solution might be, you don't immediately go to DEFCON 5 and say, I can't. So I've encountered situations like this with other believers where they will teeter on the idea of household baptism because they're looking at their children and saying they don't look like Christians, right? And it's backwards in that particular instance. So believing the promise doesn't mean that you're looking at your children and expecting them to be Christians. It means that you're trusting that God's gonna fix it, you know, that he's gonna do what he said he's gonna do, save you and your house too, right? Is that where we're going here?
Yeah, absolutely. The life you live by faith. The life you live, you do not live by sight. So you have to actually be looking to the promises. What has God said? You know, the prophet Isaiah says, my spirit that is upon you, my word that I put in your mouth will not depart from the mouth of your children or the mouth of their children's children from this time forth and forevermore. And you say, okay, well, this is what God has said. You know, it's like if you caught Abraham a couple days after God spoke to him in Genesis 17:7. I mean, the text is very clear. I'll be God to you and to your offspring after you in their generations. Mm-hmm. And this is a sign of my covenant, circumcision. So if you saw Abraham a few days later, you say, well, you are the man of faith. You have to trust God for everything he told you, right? Yep. And what did he tell you? He said he'd be God to me. Okay. What else did he tell you? He said he'd be God to my children after me in their generations. So you're having to trust that God's going to be God to your children after you in their generations, but you don't even know those kids yet.
Mm.
You don't have any evidence of what's going on in them. Like, you know, how can you trust God's promise if you haven't seen the manifestation of his promise? It's like, well, that's not the way God works. He tells you, go to the land I will show you. And we say, well, Lord, could you sketch it for me first? Could you tell me the precise nature of the fruit that will spring forth from this land?
Right.
He's like, no, you have to obey. You have to believe my word and do what I say. Mm-hmm. Now, you will get that fruit. Like, that fruit comes, and you should be looking at it. You should do the fruit check. So we're not opposed to doing fruit checks and testing yourself to see if you're in the faith, all of those things. Yes and amen. But you're not linking your faith in God to that. So it really is faith seeking understanding. It's not this understanding seeking faith. Well, I'll trust the Lord once I've figured out the precise, you know, dimensions of whatever it is of the kingdom of God.
Right.
No, that's not faith.
Right. Yeah. And I was explaining it to somebody this past week, or maybe it was the week before, about the concept of baptism being an act of faith. Hey, we're baptizing our children because we believe the promise of God. We're doing it in faith, looking forward to what he's going to do in their life. They're receiving a sign of a covenant promise that's being made to them. It's not, we're not saving them through the water. You know, it's not now they're perfected. It's a looking forward to the promise. It's an act done in faith. Similar concepts. Whereas a traditional, more credo-baptistic baptism position would say, we are baptizing because of something that we've already seen happen, right? So it's the opposite kind of view. What would you say, and we're running out of time here, so I'll just ask one more question, but what would you say to somebody who says, but Dr. Longshore, that's the Old Testament. God works different now. New Testament's different.
First, I'd say they should come to our conference. And then we can, come on.
TacticsCon.com.
TacticsCon.com. There's lots of things going on here, but we're going to have to talk about the nature of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and where we see the particular unity involved. And there's several different lines that we could go down. One would just be simply, we're children of Abraham.
Mm.
So we're the children of Abraham to whom God made the promise back in Genesis 17:7. Mm. And if that's indeed the case, then the promises to us and to our children, as it was to him and to his children. So there's Amen. Several objections and several pathways to go, but that's it in a nutshell. For the rest, you have to come to the conference.
Awesome. Well, thank you, Dr. Longshore. I appreciate your time, man. Really, really thank you a lot. Tacticscon.com for the tickets. Early bird pricing is still going, so jump in while you still can. I guess that's it, man. Thank you so much for hanging out with me. I really appreciate it.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, guys. Thank you all so much for listening, and we'll see you all next time.